Thank you, Darren, and singing friends. It's good to have a wonderful time of worship, and when we're able then to do some learning from God's Word, that's great. So happy Father's Day to all those fortunate people who are dads, and grandpas too. We're fathers. And it's wonderful to be blessed by the Lord in that way. And so happy Father's Day to all. As you can see from the title that we have before us, our message today is not a Father's Day message, even though I'm going to bring a little bit of grandfatherliness into it. But it's a continuation of our story concerning Moses and the children of Israel. The title stuck between a rock and a hard place and the portion that relates to it, Exodus chapter 14, which is the story of getting to the Red Sea, that was assigned to me. So I didn't have a choice about that. Delighted that I was given it, to be quite honest. I've thoroughly enjoyed the privilege of preparation for today. And I think that you will be blessed. I trust and pray that you will be blessed by the message today. Now, I'm doing something today I've never done before. I was given this magic little thing here that they tell me allows the... It didn't work. It worked, but it didn't do what it was supposed to do because we started in the wrong place. Kiona, my granddaughter Kiona, there's a reason for this. It's not just showing my granddaughter, but there is a reason. I'm going to allow Kiona into my story today to help make it personal. But Kiona, this is Kiona. A picture we took of her back in February. We were out in Alberta where she and the family live. Kiona was 3. We were there for her 3rd birthday. And one of the grandfatherly things that has been a privilege to me is I get to introduce my grandkids to 2 wheels. I tend to buy the first bike that comes along. And that is a little bit unusual bike, but I've now bought 3 of those kinds of bikes. They're what is called a running bike or a balance bike. They don't have pedals on them, but they can start with them when they're much younger. And they learn to balance, and I would love to have something I don't have, which is a video of her using it. It's a delight. The kids that use those, they get to go remarkably fast. They have an absolutely wonderful time on them. And then when they're ready for a 2-wheeler that's got pedals, they're ready to go. So that's my Kiona faith. I love her dearly. And I'll bring her back just a little bit later. But let's go into the message. Grace tells me that it's not at all unusual for people who come to see her in the counseling office to use the expression, "I'm stuck. I'm stuck." And that is part of the title today, Stuck Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And therefore, I want what we learn, and I do want to learn today, I want what we learn to be applicable to us where we are in our lives today. Now, I'm going to say to you that it may seem strange because the situation that the children of Israel were in when they were stuck between a rock and a hard place is hard for us to imagine us being there. But there are realities of our lives where this matters significantly. Now I want to come to an alternate title. Those of you who know me well know that I tend to have an alternate title because I'm given a title. But I want to go somewhere with this story. And my alternate title is this: But What About the Bones of Joseph? Now, I know that for most of you, you'll say, no idea what that man's talking about. Some of you are going to say already, I know where he's going in this message. That's good. You come along with me too. What I want to do now, I want to read you the entire chapter from Exodus chapter 14. And it's not terribly long, so it doesn't take us long to read it. But I think it's important that we read it to get the proper sense of what we have here. Exodus chapter 14 says this, and I've done a story overview, each paragraph, just a little statement about something that's significant for us to remember of the story as we go through it. So it says this, then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses, and to give perspective, they have now left Egypt, the place where they have been slaves, the place where for 400 years, 400 plus a little bit, 400 years, they've been, as a nation, they've been enslaved there. You remember, Joseph brought them down there to preserve them from the famine in their land, and they began to live in Egypt. They're still there 400 years later. They became enslaved during that process, and through the wonderful intervention of God, they have been brought out. So they have just come out is where we begin in chapter 14. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses, order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore across from Baal-Zephon. Then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness, and once again I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there, as they were told. Now I need to stop just to make a little observation. If our message was going to be a different one, and it could be, I might say one of the extraordinary lessons of this chapter has to do with God's love for the Egyptians. Okay? I know many of you are going to say, hold it, Graham. That's not what this story is about. Actually, folks, it is. It might surprise you, but I'm going to tell you, and I'm not taking away in any way from Len's message last week about the judgment of God. And the judgment of God was necessary, but if you think that the judgment of God is because God doesn't love them, you've got it all wrong. And this chapter is a wonderful chapter to help us begin to understand that. You might say that's a tough one, and I'm going to say, please listen carefully as we read through. It's still going to be tough, not to kind of step away from that, but it's there, but that's not my message for today. Going on, when word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away? They asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel who had left, listen to this, with fists raised in defiance. The Egyptian chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Pi-Hahiroth across from Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up, and here's the word to remember, they looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. There's more to say, but they panicked. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, 'Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness.'" There's a lot of emotion there, folks. A lot of emotion. But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff, raise your hand over the sea, divide the waters so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts," there's that expression the third time actually, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord." Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled between the Egyptians and Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and the Israelites did not approach each other all night. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. "Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites," the Egyptians shouted. "The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your hand over the sea again. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers." So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In the center of that story, we have panic. And I'd like you to think about what it would have been like to be there. Because there's a couple of things I want you to remember. As I said already, they had been there 400 years. That means every single one of those people, all of them, had their entire lives been slaves. This was not a non-issue or a minor issue. It was life. They had always been slaves. Not only had they always been slaves, but they knew the cruelty of their slave masters. They knew what was planned for next. They knew, they understood. Nothing of this significance had ever happened before, but they knew what happened when someone rebelled against the Egyptians. They knew the cruelty of their slave masters and what was planned for next. Now, I want to bring Kiona in here just for a minute. And I want you to think. I want you to think about who was there on that seashore. One thing you need to understand is geographically, they had mountains on both sides of them. They had the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. They're standing on the shore. The circumstances are as we know them to be. But I want you to also think, if we just abstractly think about a group of people, we miss the point. It was men and women, moms and dads, little children, grandparents, their grandkids held in their arms, and they stood there and they saw the Egyptians. They saw the army. They knew what it all meant. Are you surprised they panicked? I can almost feel the pain of standing there with my little Kiona or any of the others in my arms and thinking. Panic, stuck between a rock and a hard place. It was very real, folks. But underneath the story, I'm asking the question because I'm saying we will not ever understand this story properly unless we think about what about the bones of Joseph. Okay, so most of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about. They were carrying them with them. Imagine that. After being slaves for 400 years in the land of Egypt and running away from that place, they're carrying with them the bones of Joseph. Now, you might say, well, throw them down and run. No way, folks. Those bones mattered. Because, and what I've mentioned there, in fact, the knowledge that they were carrying them is only in one chapter before. The chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. Now, it's most fascinating, actually, because after Joseph's family came down into Egypt with him, his father came, Jacob, or Israel, as he's called. Israel was there, and he was getting to be an elderly man, and Israel died. And Joseph arranged for a funeral procession like no other, and they took him back to the land that they had come from, to the place of burial that was the proper place of burial. And the Egyptians came along with them. And they had a long funeral procession, and it was a major event. And then, when Joseph was approaching death, he said to his family, his extended family, he said, that's not what you're going to do with me. When I die, I'm going to be embalmed, and you are going to hold my body, my bones here, until the Lord takes you on. Okay? So, what does it mean? First of all, they had those bones with them, but those bones were of major, major significance because they were a reminder of God's promises. Promises. And therefore, folks, to get the story, to understand it properly, you got to know it's God's promises. Now, I just want to read you three verses in that previous chapter, chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 19. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. That's why they were there. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear to do this. He said, this was Joseph speaking, God will certainly come to help you. When he does, you must take my bones with you from this place. That's in Exodus chapter 13. So if you go back a little bit and read where Joseph actually said those things, it's in Genesis chapter 50. In addition to that, it also says, this is Joseph speaking to his people. He said, he, God, will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So what Joseph did is he linked together the leaving of the land of Egypt with going back to the place of God's promises. And then we have to go further than that. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 15, a passage that Len read to us last Sunday. It says this, verses 12 to 20, I'm just going to quote part of it. He said, and this is God speaking to Abraham in the passage here, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. After four generations, your descendants will return to this land. I have given this land to your descendants. Now, do you I want to be careful here, because if you think of them picking up the Bible and reading that and saying, well, we should have known that. No, but the stories were passed on. The stories were told. They knew that story. And therefore, I have to ask the question, panic. Was it necessary as they stood on that shore? Is it understandable? Absolutely. Perfectly understandable. Was it necessary? No. It actually was not necessary. Let's think about the promises of God, because they had the bones with them. The bones were there, and I'm certain Joseph did it for the exact purpose of being the reminder to them of God's promises. And those promises had everything to do with all that was happening to them at that very moment. And I want to now step forward into today. The issue is the same, folks. The issue is the same. So what are we able to learn? I'm going to make this fairly simple. What are we able to learn? Because, you know, we all know when we place ourselves in the position of the Israelites standing on the seashore, that the panic, the fear, the emotion would be extraordinary, but it wasn't necessary. I like to imagine things, and this piece I'm just is imaginary, so don't look for the scripture in what I'm about to say. I can almost imagine a little boy, just a little guy, standing there, and he says, "Didn't God tell us this was going to happen? What's he going to do next?" Is my imagination a little bit too crazy? I don't think so. Wouldn't it have been good to have stood on the shore and said, "What's God going to do next?" Not with simply the innocence of a little boy, good that, though that is, but with the confidence of a man or a woman who says, "I know what God said. This is all part of his promise. I have absolutely no idea how we're going to get out of this mess. We are truly stuck between a rock and a hard place. But God put us here. It's all part of his plan. Let's watch and see." I don't know if a single one of them did it. I don't know. I hope they did. I hope some of them did. But what about us? Do we get ourselves into a place of panic today? We do. And I simply want a very simple encouragement. If panic approaches with intention, even with help from friends, look for the promises of God that apply to your circumstances today and trust him. What else should we learn? Before panic approaches, learn to watch. Learn to live watching for and being alert to the hand of God, the guiding hand of God in everything that happens to you and around you. Is God still in control the way he was when his children were down in Egypt as slaves? God was in control then. God's in control today. Can you watch for the things that he's doing and be alert to them and trust him? Also, and this, if you want to say, well, one thing I should remember. What's the one thing I should remember? Right here, folks. Here's the one thing to remember. Learn God's promises today and how they apply to us today. You know what? We have his word. It's filled with his promises. In my preparation work, I'm going to tell you something I did. You know, computers are an extraordinary thing today. You can do stuff with them that's unimaginable. But anyway, I just did a little search for God's promises. Now, I know the Bible is full of them, and I wasn't trying to find an alternate to the Bible. Please don't misunderstand me. I just wanted to see, so what have people said? I found some of the most remarkable things. I found a document, I printed out one document, that it was simply the promises of Jesus Christ. One man said, these matter so much to me, I'm going to go through and I'm going to write every one of them down. It's pages upon pages. Do you stop and think about how much has been promised to us? Learn God's promises and how they apply to us today. I want to mention only one New Testament passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read it to you. I'm not going to try to give a message on God's promises today. My message is about the significance of his promises, and we got to go and do some work. That's really the essence of it. But let's pay attention to this. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. And great blessing is ours. But I have to ask a question. I couldn't stand, I'm appreciative of what Jerry did today in mentioning Charleston. I couldn't stand up here today and not talk about Charleston very briefly. And I want to say it very simply. Those were God's people. Now, I don't believe that it's likely that what was done to them was because they were God's people. Maybe that's true, but I think it was because they were black. I think that's the essence of what happened in that terrible tragedy. And I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I believe that we should think carefully about it. God never promised no rocks and no hard places. He did not. Remember what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Hebrews chapter 11, the wonderful story of the people of faith. Down at the end, it says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They wouldn't take deliverance if it meant turning against God. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection, all in God's hand. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. And others were killed with the sword. God never promised no rocks and no hard places. But a reminder again, God has given us all of his promises to be stood upon, to be relied upon. And we can. I'm going to simply encourage you to think about the wonderful significance. If we think of reading his word as though it's an academic exercise, some people approach it that way, and studying carefully, I'm not speaking about studying carefully, study carefully, please. But study it to hear God speak, to hear God's promises, those things that he has said that matter for us today, as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, things that matter that enable us to live, not just to deal with the rocks and the hard places, but enable us to live in a way that is honoring to him, that allows his spirit to work within us and to allow us to bring glory to him in all that we do. That's the privilege we have of knowing God's promises. And does it also enable us, in where the rocks and the hard places come, to stand with confidence and say, let's watch and see what God's going to do now. Tough to do? Tough on the shore of the Red Sea? You got to believe it. Real? Yes. Real, folks. I'm going to pray. I've asked David to play a video, just a wonderful song that has to do with God's promises. And before we leave, I'd love to have you listen to that, but we'll pray first. Grace and I are in guest reception today. If there's someone who wants to talk to someone, come on up the front anyway, and the elders will be here. There's someone for you to talk to. But first of all, let's pray, and then let's listen to that song. Most gracious Father, we come to you now, and we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you, Father, for the promises that were real to the children of Israel, even though they had forgotten them, even though they panicked when it was not necessary. But, Father, the promises were there, the promises were real, and the promises were accomplished. Father, we thank you for your entire word. We thank you for all that you've done through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that are ours today and the way that we can live in a way that honors you. We pray for each one that today we will follow after your promises and live in the confidence of them. We thank you now for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
The dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to say that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. Pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Get to of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your voice, and I stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand as I stand on every promise of your word. And you've promised to complete every work begun. promise of.